The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you often notice a difference between what is taught in the Bible and what Christians teach, what is taught in church. I'm afraid you're right, my friend, and your authority is the Bible, at least it should be the Bible, not church tradition. As a matter of fact, I'll go you one better. Believe it or not, I'm a lot more concerned about this issue than you. You might be interested to know that most Christians today believe in a destructive heresy, which has caused much harm in the local church. Now, the heresy has nothing to do with the basic doctrines concerning Christ's identity and salvation. Neither is the belief articulated or consciously thought through. It exists, nevertheless, in a subtle, almost unconscious form. I am referring to a superstition regarding our clergy, specifically the belief in a professional minister. Now, I do not use the term professional in the generic sense, but rather in its common usage, namely the assumption that clergymen are experts on Christianity. If one person has to be the expert, that leaves everybody else as the amateur. You see the problem? But we view these clergymen as professionals. Such a professional is distinguished from other Christians, by his skills, his gifts, his knowledge, and his piety. He is expected to know the scriptures better than anyone in the congregation. His relationship with God is seen as being on a somewhat higher plateau, made possible by a spiritual antenna, which gets far greater reception than the laity. Now, some of you might be saying to yourself, the Christians that are listening, now hold on, I don't believe any such nonsense. I have a solid relationship with Jesus. He speaks to me as often as any pastor, and the scriptures were written for anyone to study. This widespread heresy is your own imagination, Siegel. After all, I hear many pastors declare from their pulpits that everyone in the body of Christ has received a gift and is called to minister. Yes, I agree. The heresy is never taught. In fact, the opposite is preached. Quite frequently, our conscious doctrines are also clean. However, to coin an old phrase, actions speak louder than words. And in these actions, our hidden beliefs find expression. What happens to a congregation when their pastor resigns and moves to a new location? Oh, I think we've all seen what happens. A pulpit committee starts searching for a new pastor. The quest might very well last a year or even longer. In the meantime, the church views itself as being on hold or suspended animation until a new full-time man can be found. An interim minister might be called to keep things above water, or perhaps there is some responsible lay leadership during this time of transition. In either case, most programs are now viewed as moderate, temporary, and expendable. They exist for the purpose of maintaining order and hope until the new pastor arrives to save the day. He will start all over again by laying a fresh foundation filled with exciting plans and structures. Between the old guard and the new, many churches have been known to literally fall apart. Masses of frustrated people look for fulfillment elsewhere and transfer their membership. The surviving faithful remnant look to the rainbow, that blessed day when the pulpit committee will finally deliver so that they can be a normal church once again. Now, why the sudden chaos when Pastor Brown receives a new call and vacates the parsonage? Actually, we shouldn't be surprised that things have fallen apart. We expected as much. Pastor Brown was always viewed as the glue that held us together. Perhaps he used to tell us that we all had to share in the ministry. But who preached every Sunday morning? Who preached every Sunday night? Who taught the Wednesday night Bible study? Who did all of the counseling? Who ministered to the elderly and the shut-ins? Who presided over the business meetings? Who did the most visitation and the most evangelism? No wonder the body of Christ isn't visible anymore. It seems like the whole body, personified in our former professional minister, got up and walked out the door. But after all, he was hired to do all those things, wasn't he? If not, how would he have spent his time? And why should he have been paid? There are other ways in which churches express belief in the professional ministry. To be honest, I have witnessed such examples firsthand simply because people know that I hold the occupation of pastor. Yes, it's true confession time. I, who questioned the existence of a distinguished man of God, am viewed that way myself by many people. But it is precisely these experiences which triggered my objection. Quite frankly, I am tired of being viewed as one who is a spiritual notch or two above the common Christian. Whenever I agree to do a wedding and am invited to the rehearsal dinner, I could write the forthcoming scenario with pinpoint accuracy. Can I have everybody's attention? Can I have everybody's attention? We're going to give thanks for the food now. And since we have an actual minister with us, it only seems fitting to let him give the blessing. All right, a harmless dinner, a sincere request, maybe. But I don't think I'm being overly sensitive. Look, the people mean well, and I love them dearly, but such small incidents add up to reveal interesting patterns of thought. Certainly, many of the relatives of such dinners are not even Christians at all, so there's a point where we could excuse their misunderstanding. But somehow, their images of ministers were fashioned for them by today's church. And I have met few evangelicals who do not have similar attitudes. I'll never forget the time I was expressing appreciation to a church trustee, member of the board of trustees, and he was also a mechanic. He had kindly fixed my lemon of a car. And he refused to take money, both to my embarrassment and my delight at the same time. So I asked him to please call me if I could ever do him a favor. He says, "Well, there is something you can do for me, Bob." At which time he proceeded to share his concern for an unsaved loved one, his son. What he wanted was my prayer. Now, that a Christian would ask another brother for prayer is right and biblical, but I'm convinced this man thought he was getting a special intercession simply because it was coming from a pastor. To feel that any one person in the congregation can offer a better prayer than others cuts sharply against the central New Testament teaching on the body of Christ. Maybe this sounds harmless when we talk about well-worded, well-received prayer, but there's a great danger beneath these innocent assumptions. A few years ago, I taught a seminar to a group of college students. It was called Dating Sexuality and Marriage from a Christian Perspective. Now, during one of the discussion periods, a young lady asked if it was sinful for Christians to flirt as a means of telling somebody that you find them attractive. This was one of those loaded questions. You know what it's like when somebody asks a question, it's not really a question. You realize you're listening to a litmus test. She says, is it wrong for Christians to flirt as opposed to having a more direct, transparent communication, the kind that God and the Holy Spirit would want us to have? And you're sitting there going, I wonder what the correct answer is supposed to be to that question. But I surprised her. I said, well, direct communication is fine, but the truth is the Bible does not say one word about flirting, because in the biblical culture, they did not date. If you wanted to get married, your marriage was arranged by your parents. They made a deal with Uncle Shlomo. They offered him a two-humped camel. They paid some money, some barley, and they arranged the marriage. Nobody went out on dates. So I'm sure there may have been flirting here and there, but for the most part, there was no flirting because there was no dating. They didn't have that kind of romance. I said, so I would hesitate here to make a dogmatic remark. I said, in my opinion, for what it's worth, a limited amount of flirting is harmless and it's fun. Now, of course, I was drawing a distinction between flirting and seducing. Here's how she responded to my answer. She says, well, I go to Grace Church, and it's a good church, and they say that any kind of flirting is wrong. All right, now, I don't know what your opinion is on flirting, and I don't care. But I just want you to stop for a moment and observe her line of reasoning. I go to Grace Church, and it's a good church, and they say that flirting of any kind is wrong. My comment about scriptural silence on flirting meant nothing to her. I might as well have been talking to my shoe. It was as if she didn't even hear me. The girl had developed a great respect for her pastor at her local church. He was an ordained seminary graduate, a spiritual pillar in her eyes. Now, I was a seminary graduate at the time, too, but I didn't mention that because I didn't want to detract from my point. It doesn't matter if you've graduated seminary. What matters is what the Bible says. But anyway, he was an ordained seminary graduate. He was a pillar in her eyes. As a result, she concluded that if the pastor says something, it must be true. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe it is good and important to respect your leaders. But when his words become the final authority, the divine interpretation of Scripture, a frightening truth process is taking place. Now, I'm grateful that many churches teach with accuracy, but as Christians, we should be on guard. We must never develop our theology the way cults develop theirs. For example, the cult of Mormonism. Now, before I go on, I know a lot of people don't like it when we call Mormonism a cult. And there are different definitions to cult. When we think of cults, we think of groups that go out into the wilderness and drink Kool-Aid and commit suicide or talk about spaceships. And Mormons are not whacked out people like that. So if you're worried that that's what I mean, that's not what I mean. And as a matter of fact, politically, Mormons have been great allies. I voted for Mitt Romney. I'm a huge fan of Glenn Beck. I had the privilege of meeting him a few years ago. I shook his hand and told him he was the bravest man I've ever met. So I have a great respect for many Mormons as people. I do not agree with their theology, though. And this goes to a different kind of definition about cult, a religion which claims to be Christian but is not really biblical. Mormons, for example, believe in polytheism, the existence of billions of gods. And they believe that you can become a god someday and you can be worshipped. I mean, it resembles Greek mythology more than it resembles Christianity, but it calls itself Christian. Now, I've done whole shows on Mormonism. That's not my point right now. My point right now is that a lot of you evangelical Christians listening right now will agree with me. You may have voted for Romney and you still agree with me. That, okay, yeah, but the Mormons, that's a cult. We shouldn't believe in polytheism. So why do Mormons believe in polytheism? Because their prophets say so, and for no other reason. Their prophets say so. Joseph Smith taught this. Brigham Young taught this. Their current prophets teach this. Christians, on the other hand, believe in one God. Trinitarian, yes, but one God. Now, why do they believe it? Because the Bible says so? Well, that should be the reason we believe it. The Trinity is biblical. I did a couple of shows on the Trinity just this last month. But most Christians believe in the Trinity because they were taught to believe in the Trinity, and not necessarily because they did a thorough investigative Bible study. This is an example of believing the right thing for the wrong reasons. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
The title of our program today, The Myth of the Professional Minister. Do we believe things because we find them in the Bible and study them for ourselves, or do we just believe whatever our pastors tell us? So you're out there, you're an evangelical Christian, you're saying, I don't believe in false religions like Mormonism. Okay, that's great. That's fantastic. But is it possible that you might believe something for the same reason that a Mormon does? Mormons believe that there are many gods. The Bible teaches there's only one God who exists as three persons, the Trinity. But do you believe that because you've studied it and seen it for yourself, or do you believe that simply because your pastor told you? If you believe it only because your pastor told you, then you believe in the Trinity for the same reason that Mormons don't believe in the Trinity. Now, with an obvious doctrine like the Trinity, which meets with universal agreement amongst evangelicals, the deeper problem may not seem so disturbing. In fact, each of the examples I used in the last segment of different ways that we elevate pastors, it may look trivial enough when viewed by themselves, but take a moment to add up these observations. Pastors are being viewed today as the primary workers in the church, the final authority on doctrine, and the closest to God, even though we will always find Christians who do not hold to such beliefs and do not hold to that kind of perspective. I'm still convinced that the church at large carries a crippling heretical disease. Now, it may interest you to know that in the New Testament, there is no such thing as a professional minister who is distinguished from others by his skills, his gifts, his knowledge, and his piety. Let me say that again. According to the New Testament, there is no such thing as a professional minister who is distinguished from others by his skills, his gifts, his knowledge, and his piety. Is there such a thing in the New Testament as some people being in ministry full-time and being financially freed up full-time? Sure, because the church is an important enough institution that you need somebody minding the store. But the term minister, whether you're doing it with full-time financial support or whether you're doing it as a volunteer, the term minister is used of everybody. And that's the only way it's used, of everybody. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man, and they meant every woman, I could prove that to you, but I've done a lot of shows on that. Just take my word for it for right now. After all, I am a minister. Take my word for it. Anyway, 1 Peter 4:10, as every man has received a gift, even so minister the same to one another. That's the way the word minister is used, of every man and every woman in the church. There's a wide variety of gifts, different kinds of ministry. But all gifts can be classified as ministry. If you are a born-again Christian and you're in the church, you are already a minister. 1 Corinthians 12:21-22 compares our different gifts to actual positions in a real body. They're comparing the spiritual body of Christ to the human physical body. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And then 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, there is a very specific gift called the gift of pastoring, or sometimes the gift of leadership. And we are supposed to have pastors in a church, and they serve a very important function. The purpose of a pastor is to lead a specific local church in the unique style of co-worship and joint ministry which God has in store for that particular body. This is accomplished as he teaches others to utilize their gifts. In other words, his calling is not to be the minister, but rather to act as a catalyst to ministry. The more the pastor's training others to do ministry, the less visible he should be. unfortunately, the less visible he is, the more people start grumbling because they don't think he's doing his job. He could be genuinely doing their job. Now, perhaps the dependency upon ministers for Bible interpretation, though, is the most dangerous of these features that we ascribe to pastors, because it dovetails into some general false ideas that Christians and others have about Bible interpretation itself. So I want to switch gears to a very related but just as important subject. Sola Scriptura. You may have heard of that term. That's the Latin wording for Scripture alone. It was a popular slogan of the reformer Martin Luther, who broke from the Catholic Church in the 1500s. Okay, actually, he didn't break from them. They kicked him out. He was a Catholic priest. They kicked him out. They kicked him out over a lot of issues, but among other reasons, for a disagreement over how to read the Bible. Supposedly, Luther's followers, commonly called Protestants, and today often called evangelicals, they believed we can read the Bible for ourselves without the Pope or some other clergyman explaining to us what the Bible truly means. Now, if you are an evangelical, you probably agree with what I'm saying so far. You're saying to yourself, of course we can read the Bible for ourselves. God's word is very clear. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, stay with me. Stay with me. I submit that most Protestants do not really believe this at all. They say they do, but they don't. They should, but they don't. They approach the Bible in ways very similar to the Catholics, no matter what they might say about the Catholics. No matter how they might point their finger at the Catholics, they're acting like Catholics. They may swear up and down a totem pole that the Bible is sufficient, but don't you believe them for a second, because for the most part, Protestants still maintain a Catholic mentality. I'll prove it to you. You ever been to a Bible study, a little informal Bible study in somebody's home? Before it begins, somebody opens in prayer, right? Maybe the teacher, maybe somebody else, and the prayer goes something like this. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit open up our eyes and our hearts as we turn to your word so that we may understand your teaching. Okay, now you're sitting there at home by your radio going, Bob, what's wrong with that? That's a beautiful prayer. Well, it sounds like a beautiful prayer. And please understand, I do not get upset with people for making this prayer, because it is an innocent prayer. Nevertheless, this prayer speaks volumes about their beliefs. Are we of the opinion that the Bible cannot be understood unless the Holy Spirit first does some kind of miracle and tells us what it means? This is the way Mormons talk about the Bible, and Christians jump all over them for it. Mormons say the Bible is too spiritual to be understood. The only difference is they believe the Holy Spirit explains the meaning through Joseph Smith or another of their prophets. And of course, this is also the Catholic mentality. The church councils, church clergy, and church traditions interpret Scripture. I'm going to pose a very simple question, and I'm going to pose it when we return. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480539, W&S Electric.
Hi, I'm Dana Wright, here to talk about Bob Siegel's book, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... The title itself is an open-ended question. You fill in the rest. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? How will God judge people who never heard of Jesus? Can a scientific mind really accept miracles? These are but some of the concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book has been enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians alike. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But, by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
So you're in a Bible study and somebody begins by saying, Lord, we pray that your spirit would give us special wisdom and help us to understand your word better. And that sounds like such a beautiful prayer that the Holy Spirit's going to help us understand it. So I want to pose a very simple question. If the Bible is really so mysterious, if its meaning is so hidden, why did God bother to give it to us in the first place? If we believe that the Holy Spirit wrote it, didn't he do a good enough job while he inspired the people that wrote it? Does he have to now come along and explain what he meant because he didn't say it clearly the first time? Why did God bother to give it to us in the first place? Why not just allow us to follow any opinion we want about his will and his message? Now, at least Catholics and Mormons respect the Bible. Some with less respect take a similar approach. They go, hey, ma'am, the Bible can be interpreted 100 different ways. Usually that means there's a passage they don't like, something about, sin, hell, judgment, maybe. And they would be absolutely delighted to reinterpret these mysterious verses, which actually aren't mysterious at all. They're very clear, but people just don't like them. I mean, who are we kidding? Such discussion about interpretation also brings us dangerously close to the belief that some portions of the Bible are more inspired than others. Barack Obama said that when he was running back in 2008. Everybody was concentrating on all the stuff at his church with Reverend Wright, but I was listening to what he was saying about Bible interpretation. He said the Gospels of Jesus were more inspired than some obscure words by Paul. Hey, Paul wrote half the books of the New Testament. What he meant was he didn't like what Paul said about homosexuality because politically it was expedient for him to disagree with Paul, and yet he was claiming to be a follower of the Bible. So this discussion about interpretation, it does bring us very close to this idea that some portions of the Bible are more Spirit-led or inspired than others. And whenever I hear this kind of comment, I always ask the following question. I say, okay, what is your objective standard for deciding which passages are inspired and which aren't, aside from the fact that some of them you just don't like? Nobody ever has a good answer to that. Now, Mark Twain, one of my favorite writers, and he was no Christian by any way, shape, or form. Brilliant writer, was not a Christian, but he was at least honest enough to admit that he wasn't bothered about the scriptures he didn't understand. He said he was bothered about the ones he did understand. Yeah, but Bob, I've seen passages which are honestly difficult to understand. Isn't there some interpretation necessary when it comes to reading the Bible? Well, it all depends on what we mean by interpretation. If we mean that the Bible is a collection of different manuscripts, 2,000 years old for the New Testament, over 3,000 years old for the Old Testament, written in different languages and handed down from cultures much different than our own, yes, of course, we must interpret. But the science of studying ancient manuscripts is an objective process. We call this field of study hermeneutics. Now, obviously, if one does not know what a Pharisee is, if one does not know what a Sadducee is, then the many times where Jesus talks about the Pharisees and Sadducees and admonishes them, well, that wouldn't make any sense. So you do need to study some history. It's also important to know that in ancient Greek, the language of the New Testament, there were many different words for love. And yet we translate it with only one English word, so we need to know which word for love they were using. We need to go back to the Greek. And the Bible is also a wide variety of writing styles because the Bible is not merely one book. It is a collection, a small library, if you will, of 66 separate documents. Some of them were written as poetry. Some of them were written as history. Some are letters from the apostles. These letters, for the most part, do not contain teachings because they were written to the churches as reminders of things that had already been taught when Paul, Peter, or others were with the communities in person. And we must compare several of these letters before understanding and reconstructing what the teachings of the apostles were. Hermeneutics studies language, culture, context, corroborative historical documents that were contemporaries of the Bible, and writing style. We do not read a book of poetry like Psalms or Proverbs the way we would read a letter like Romans or a history book like Acts. When the psalmist talks about trees clapping their hands, I do not take that literally because the psalmist didn't take it literally. He knew trees didn't clap their hands. He was writing a poem. But when Paul talks about sin, I do take it literally because he wasn't writing a poem. Yes, all of this is interpretation technically, but it is objective interpretation. It seeks an answer to the question, what was the original writer intending to say, and what did his original audience understand him to mean? On the other hand, if what we mean by interpretation is, the Bible says whatever I want it to say, well, then that is bogus. And I would also dismiss the more sincere, but no less misguided belief that the Bible is mysterious, and we need some prophet to explain it to us, or we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. That belief smacks into the face of God's whole purpose in providing the Bible. We have a God who speaks clearly, who wants us to know his will, who does not give us codes and secret messages. His own word tells us that we need no outside interpretation. I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit already spoke when the Scripture originated. He does not need to speak again to tell us what he said. We do not throw away the rules of literary criticism simply because we're reading a book called the Word of God. Yes, the Bible is spiritual in its inspiration because it comes from God. It is also spiritual in its application. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, would we not be able to apply the Bible to our lives? But as far as reading it, merely reading it, let me tell you something. A Christian, a Buddhist, and an atheist should all be able to read the same passage of Scripture and agree as to what it says. Sounds like a joke. A Christian, a Buddhist, and an atheist went into a bar. But no, a Christian, a Buddhist, and an atheist should all be able to read the same passage and agree as to what it says. I'm serious. Oh, sure. They may disagree as to whether or not they like it. They may disagree as to whether or not they believe it. They may disagree as to whether or not they plan to obey it, but they should agree as to what it says. When Paul greets the Corinthians, are we supposed to pray over that meaning and say, well, maybe he was really greeting the Galatians? I know it says Corinthians. Maybe he was greeting the Galatians. Okay, but Bob, what about parables? Parables are definitely mysterious. Parables definitely have a hidden meaning. Okay, interesting point. We'll respond to that point when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, "How do you know the Bible's true?" do you say something like, "I just know it is"? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover, and you'll learn how to do that. educateforlife.org.
The Bible is really clear. If the Bible doesn't have hidden secret meaning, then how do we explain parables? Much more easily than you would think, my friend. Parables were very simple stories in that culture, the culture of Jesus, with one basic moral message. And we're told that every time Jesus told a parable, he was talking about his kingdom. So you don't interpret it and say, well, maybe he's talking about Burger King and Jack in the Box. It had something to do with his kingdom. Put in the context of Jesus' linear teaching, it's not too difficult to understand a parable's meaning. Now, it is true that this unusual teaching method made the point a little less apparent at first. This was a method of communication that provoked thought instead of just handing the truth out on a silver platter. A seeking disciple would understand the meaning of the parable after he sought it. On many occasions, when we stumble into the parables of Jesus, all we have to do is keep on reading. And sooner or later, we see Jesus' band of merry men asking him what the parable meant. And then you know what? Jesus tells them what it meant. This isn't rocket science. Look at the parable of the sower and the seed that we read about in Matthew 13. After the disciples ask Jesus to explain, he gives an extremely detailed explanation. He says, well, the seeds are the word of God. The birds are Satan. He goes on and on. There is no doubt whatsoever of his meaning, and it leaves no room for additional interpretation. So even New Testament parables are not beyond our ability to understand. It may interest you to know that the idea of a secret hidden meaning in the Bible was unknown to the Jews until after Jerusalem was conquered by Alexander the Great. After that, everything changed because the Jews found themselves living in a Greek-dominated world. Alexander loved the Greek lifestyle. He spread it wherever he went. This means the Jews eventually approached their literature the way the Greeks tackled theirs. Now, in Greece, it was legally dangerous and sometimes even against the law, depending on what era of history we're looking at, dangerous to not believe in the gods of Mount Olympus. Even though many Greek citizens, especially those who loved philosophy, found the stories of Zeus and Athena pretty nutty, pretty hard to swallow. But they figured out a loophole that saved their lives and their sanity and self-respect at the same time. They decided to look beneath the surface of Homer being the author of the Iliad practically being the Greek Bible. If one could understand the stories of the Greek gods properly, they said, then one would see that they're really teaching Platonic philosophy. You think you're reading about Zeus, but you're really reading something that Plato taught us. Now, around the time of Jesus, there was a Jewish teacher named Philo. He lived in Alexandria, one of the chief centers in the world at that time for the Greek way of life. Philo grew up on the Hebrew Bible, but he had also fallen in love with Greek philosophy. Not feeling the freedom to dismiss the scriptures because he grew up Jewish, he felt the same conflict between Moses and Plato that the Greeks had felt between Homer and Plato. This led to the idea that the Bible had hidden meaning, and this hidden meaning bore a remarkable resemblance to Greek philosophy. By the time Philo was finished, he took the story of Abraham and turned it on his head. Well, you see, Abraham was a Stoic philosopher who sought Hera, meaning wisdom, and traveled to the land of Haran, which means holes and signifies the emptiness of approaching life through the senses alone. Well, that's not really what Genesis says, but you see the point? He was trying to make the Bible say what he wanted it to say. In time, the Greek ideas were dismissed by the Jews, but the idea of symbolic hidden meanings to Scripture remained. They never shook that tradition after Philo. And we have a whole body of Jewish literature that has survived to this day called the Midrash. It contains the words of many rabbis explaining what various passages of Scripture truly mean. Well, the rest is history. Christianity grew out of Judaism, and this method of interpretation, this idea that the Bible has some mysterious message beneath the surface, has never been completely shaken. It continues to this day. One must wonder how we would read the Bible today if Alexander the Great had not conquered the Western world. Good one, Alexander. Thanks. Years ago, I was taking a college poetry class, and we were each asked to write a haiku. Haiku is a very, very short Japanese poem, just a few lines. So I studied the haiku, and I wrote one, and I'm going to repeat it for you. See for yourself how brilliant this sounds. This was my haiku, and I read it out loud to the class. Bob Siegel's haiku. Eternal breeze bellows with dusty madness, crying, I am lost. That's it. Just three lines. Oh, it was so fun to listen to my fellow students attempt to interpret my humble yet profound little poem. Oh, it makes serious statements about society today. Oh, it's an allegory about man's search for meaning. Okay, allow me to apply some hermeneutics, some literary criticism. What the original author meant to say is the only meaning. In this case, I was the original author. What did I mean when I wrote that poem? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I started a discussion on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It came at the end of the show. And the reason I'm leapfrogging back 2 weeks is that last week we had film critic Mark Boubian on. I didn't want to take up Mark's time. So I want to get back into this. We have time to look at this in more detail. But because it was a couple of weeks ago, I'm really going to just start at the beginning. I know I already started this, but I'm going to back up. I had been responding to this question that had been sent to me. Bob, I keep hearing about an experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I wonder about this because I cannot remember any particular experience that I could point to which was clearly the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So here's my response. When you became born again, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They are one and the same experience. Now, a lot of people today teach they're different, and I'm here to tell you that they're the same experience. Baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. Water baptism, one is immersed in liquid, and it is symbolic for spiritual baptism. In Acts 1:5, the resurrected Jesus, right before returning to heaven, says, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See how he's relating spiritual baptism to water baptism? Well, what happened a few days later? The Holy Spirit came upon them. They had followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, but at that time, the Holy Spirit was not being given out as a free gift for all believers. Back in John 7, it tells us this very clearly. It says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. We'll continue talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out his online column, Forbidden Table Talk, published and hosted weekly by Communities Digital News. Bob is also a regular contributor to San Diego Rostra. We invite you to visit Bob's website at www.bobsiegel.net. You can listen to previous radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and find information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
There's a very controversial doctrine today that you've probably heard of. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a biblical term, but what it means in the Bible and the way it's presented in churches today is not usually the same thing. And we started off our show by saying that you should not just blindly follow what your pastors happen to tell you. Now, there's a case that can be made from the Bible, and it looks good at first, but it kind of breaks down. What this teaching says is that after conversion, after becoming a Christian and receiving the Holy Spirit, because that's what it means to become a Christian, to have the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, live in your life, there's another blessing where the Spirit takes over control of your body even better and gives you a lot of power. Often they associate that with the gift of tongues. Now, I have the gift of tongues, so just in case any out there think this is sour grapes, like, well, Siegel just doesn't understand, I have had this experience with tongues, but it has nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit being a second blessing. But the reason they say this is at the end of the book of John, the resurrected Christ breathes on Jesus' disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So they say, well, see, that's where they received the Holy Spirit. But then when you get to Acts chapter 2, it says the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and Jesus called that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they say, see, the first blessing was salvation. They received the Holy Spirit at the end of John. The second blessing comes in Acts, where the Holy Spirit took over them completely. There's a couple of problems with this. First of all, in Acts, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit was already inside of them and took over them better. It says the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them at all. Now, when you go back to John, if that verse in John where Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, if that was the only place where Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit, I would assume that they probably received the Holy Spirit at that time. That's rather obvious. But they couldn't have received him at that time. You see, it was possible in those days to give a blessing and for people to receive the blessing later. For example, when Jesus pronounced a curse upon the fig tree, well, I guess that wasn't a blessing, it was a curse, but the postponed miracle, he pronounced this curse on the fig tree, and then later on that day, they saw that the fig tree had withered up. Jesus did do this very intimate imparting ritual where he breathed on his disciples and told them to receive the Holy Spirit, but we know they didn't receive the Holy Spirit then. I mean, if they had, that would have been fine. It's just that that's not the way it happened to be. Because we were told that during Jesus' ministry here on earth, and I read this right before the break, we were told the Holy Spirit was not yet being given out. John 7, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not been glorified. Now some say, well, Bob, if he was already resurrected, then he was already glorified. Well, that's not what being glorified means. Yes, it's glorious to be resurrected, but when will Jesus be glorified? That's the $50 million question. Sometime after he goes away, because he tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will not come until he goes away. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The counselor was the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, go where? To the cross? Well, if he meant going to the cross, then we could argue, well, he went to the cross, he came back, he resurrected. But no, important as the cross is, that's not the departure he spoke of. He talked about going away to his Father. John 14, 28, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, when did Jesus go to the Father? Did he go to the Father during that time when his body was in the grave? Did his spirit go into heaven to be with the Father? No, his spirit went into this place called Hades and preached to the spirits, these disobedient angels from Noah's day that were locked up there. When he returned and resurrected, he told Mary Magdalene that he still hadn't been to the Father. John 20, Jesus talking to Mary, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. So being glorified and going away to the Father are one and the same thing. The Spirit did not come until Jesus went away to the Father. This means that in Acts chapter 2, we are seeing the Spirit coming upon the disciples for the very first time. This first encounter, Jesus called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a second experience. It was the first. Now, in addition to the indwelling of the Spirit placed us into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And baptism also means we're associated with the death and resurrection of Jesus, Romans 6. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This threefold process happens all at once. The person that gives his or her life to Christ is immersed into the body of Christ, immersed into the death and resurrection of Christ, and immersed, filled with the Spirit of Christ. Many people today talk about a two-step process. They said, to be saved, you merely receive the Holy Spirit. But there's a second optional blessing, that of giving the Holy Spirit complete control of your life. Is the giving of control really optional? Has one truly received God's Spirit apart from a decision to obey the same Spirit, allowing him to change our desires so that we love God more and hate sin more? Observe Paul's words. I'm reading from Romans 8, chapter 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, catch the importance of these words, ladies and gentlemen. If we are not controlled by the Spirit, we do not even have the Spirit. And if we do not have the Spirit, we are not even saved at all. It is simply impossible to get a two-step process out of this passage. I don't care what your view is of tongues. You speak in tongues, that's great. Now, obviously, there are times of sin when we do not focus on the Spirit as much as we can. That's why Paul encouraged us to renew our minds upon God as a continuous habit. But speaking in generalities, a born-again Christian is one who has given the reins of his life to Christ. Those who try to separate the experiences sincerely but mistakenly are perpetuating a false theology. Often they associate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the phenomenon of tongues that is listed in Scripture as a gift, but not everybody has it. And don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit does want to make himself known in many and varied ways. It may indeed include tongues, but it is not any kind of mandatory sign. Neither does everyone feel a certain sensation the moment they invite Christ into their lives. As long as changes have come about in your life in the course of time to indicate that God's Spirit is now working in your life, you do not need to worry about whether or not you experienced any particular sensation at the exact moment Christ came into your heart. Now, there are times when people realize more personally a power from the Spirit previously untapped and at their disposal. At times, the Holy Spirit might be uncorked, so to speak, like a bottle of champagne. We can embrace and celebrate such experiences. And if somebody wants to call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's their choice. I'm not sure God worries much about what we call these encounters. He just wants us to have them. But still, to be technically accurate and to not confuse people, spiritual baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, inviting him to indwell our hearts, are one and the same step. When God goes beyond this initiation, offering further experiences, there is always the temptation to put him in a box with a label. But God does not feel obligated to live within our titles and categories. He moves freely at his own discretion. And so, be open to any new depths God might have for you. But if you are already saved, you are already baptized in the Holy Spirit. And since you're already baptized in the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what, I'll see you next week. If you're not baptized, I'll see you too.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.